Wow. You know, I could just sing for another 45 minutes and then go on home, huh? Isn't it good? I mean, I love reading truth about God, but there's something about when you take truth and set it to music and sing it. And God knew that. Music is a gift from God. God thought of everything, and Scripture is so full of music. I mean, He gave us an entire songbook in the middle, remember, 150-chapter songbook. And when you take truth and put it to music, and then we have the joy. That's why when people say to me, well, we don't need to be a part of a local church. You know, there's good stuff on TV, good tapes. This is what they're missing. This is one of many things they're missing. Coming together with other believers who hold the same truth and say it together and sing it together and lift those praises to God together. God delights in it, and we are changed by it. Changed by it. How I thank God for men and women who write good songs, set truth to music. And notice, we are most moved by the songs that most closely speak right from Scripture. The things we've sung about this morning, right out of Scripture. And we're going to see more of it this morning, right from Isaiah chapter 40. You be turning there. Isaiah chapter 40. We're in a series right now for the summer, wanting to expose common lies about God. This whole series is exposing lies about God, because there's a lot of them out there. We want to expose lies about God and get our thinking right. These are lies about God that many times even Christians are believing. Without realizing it, they just follow in line with the rest of the world, lies about God. And you might say, well, big deal, Brad. What does it matter what we think about God? Just so we believe that there is a God. What does it matter? Most people think they're doing great if they've got a God in the picture somewhere. You start to talk to someone in our culture, as much as we've got anti-God stuff, there's still a large percentage of people that you start to talk to someone on a plane, they'll interrupt you if you start to move towards spiritual things or the gospel by saying, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. It's one of the number one answers, as if that should shut me down. Oh, they believe in God. Oh, never mind. Sorry. I won't tell you about Christ, sin, repentance, salvation, heaven, hell. They believe in God. I want to stand on the plane. They believe in God. Give me someone else. That's not what Scripture teaches. You know what it says in James chapter 2, verse 19? It says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe. And what? Tremble. They're one up on you. The guy I'm trying to share with doesn't seem like he's trembling over it. The demons also believe and tremble. That's not enough. It matters what you think about God. The specifics matter. Just a general fuzzy God is not enough. God cares what we think about God. So often when you listen to people talk today about God, if they do, they'll say things, if it comes up at work or in the break room or on the ball field or in the neighborhood, they'll just almost in a whimsical way, someone's likely to speak up and say, well, I've just kind of always thought that God was, or I'm most comfortable with a God who, as if we're at liberty to construct and design and shape this God how we want to. I'm going to reveal my age, but it makes me think of the show, The $6 Million Man television show. Remember that? Oh, yeah. Got a fan right there. And every episode began with him lying on the operating table, and this ominous voice would say, we can rebuild him, which I'm hoping can still be done today with me. We can rebuild him. And as long as there have been human beings now, that's been our mindset. Rebuild God. Remake God. First, in our own image, a $6 million God. See, people do want there to be a God. People want a God. Question is, what kind of God do they want? They want a $6 million God that they design, they shape, a God who meets my needs and does not mess with my life. Meet my needs, don't meddle, don't mess. You know, they've got yellow tape around their life, off limits. I'll let you know when I need you. Meet my needs. Be there for me in those desperate moments. Don't be in my life when I don't want you in my life. I design you. You serve me. If we really want to know what God is like, we've got to turn to the Bible. Not Hollywood. Not even the mountains and the lakes and the oceans. You can go to Lake Tahoe. You can spend time at the ocean. You can walk through a forest and a field and see the spring flowers spread all over and know there is a God. Everything within you just resonates. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God. But I still wouldn't know, what is he like? What does he think of me? How could I know him? Can I know him? Can I relate to him? What are his thoughts towards me? Is he pleased with me? Displeased with me? None of that could be answered by Lake Tahoe. None of that can be answered by the ocean, the mountains, the spring flowers. This is where you have to go. This is where you go in that God gave us a revelation of himself. Creation is a general revelation of God. There is one. The Bible is a special revelation of God. What's he like? What's he want us to know? How should we relate to him? This is where we go. This is where we go. And Isaiah chapter 40 is just one of many places where God puts on display for us some of who he is. On display, Isaiah 40 is one of those places. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? Who taught him in the path of judges? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions, by the way. The answer for all of them is nobody, 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 nobody. Would you get that for me? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who showed him the way of understanding? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. You know, every time you see the news and there's some big powwow with black limousines and there's New York City and there's the UN building and there's all the who's who walking. He says all that, as much as we might say, ooh, I saw Ambassador so-and-so. Ooh, we saw the... God says, the nations, all of them, put them all together, are as a drop in the bucket to me. The nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare him to? And then he goes to give some substitutes of what man's tried to come up with. The workman molds a graven image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution just chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for him a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He's talking about the stars now, the constellations. Who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? God doesn't see me. God doesn't know what I'm going through. God doesn't care. He says, why do you talk that way? Verse 28, Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together. God, take your word now, I pray. Your word. And penetrate our lives, our thinking, our hearts, our souls, our very being. Don't allow your word to just roll around on the external edges of our lives. Cause it to soak in this morning. Make us porous, that your word could soak into us this morning, that it would change us. It would change the way we think. It would change the way we face tomorrow. It would change the way we respond to that very issue that we walked in here, that's in our lap, that's pressing on us. Change us by your word. Speak to us through your word. May your word be glorified. May it run in this place. And may your Son, Jesus Christ, be exalted. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want you to take a fresh and biblical look at the way you see God. The way you see God. And I want you to see three things from this passage, three looks from this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. First, I want you to take a long look at the glory of God. There's a bunch of it in this chapter. Just the glory of God. Who he is. I want you to see that he's your almighty creator that holds your world in place right now. I want you to see that he's the wonderful counselor that doesn't need our advice. I want you to see that he's the sovereign king who rules over every authority that's in your life. Every other human person that's in your life, he rules over them. And I want you to see that he's a personal shepherd that never grows weary of assisting you, helping you. I want us to look at that. Then I want you to take an honest look in light of that. Take an honest look at what have I personally been thinking about this God? Is what I think, does it match that? Is that what I've been thinking? And thirdly, then I want you to take a joyful look at how this God can change your life. Let's take a look at some of his glory. The glory of God in this passage. And when you do, it probably means there'll be things about God that'll make you uncomfortable. If you really go to Scripture and you read all of it, like someone over here quoted a verse while we were worshiping, while we were singing, God, you sit above the heavens, you do whatever you please. Some of us cheered. But some of you might have thought, whoa, whatever he pleases? Doesn't sound so good. What if what he pleases ain't what I please? What if he pleases to do something that really is hard in my life? See, if you go to Scripture, and that was Scripture, that's Psalm 115, verse 3. If you go to Scripture, there are going to be some places that make us uncomfortable. Make us squirm a little bit. Make us think, that dwarf us. When you see these panoramic views of God, really who he is, not Hollywood, but Holy Word. When you get the Holy Word version rather than the Hollywood version, there's just this shadow that's cast over us, and it just dwarfs us, and you think, whoa, who is this that we're doing business with? Who is this that we relate to? Who is this that owns us? Who is this that sits above the heavens? Who is this on this throne of justice and mercy? You squirm a little when you see it from Scripture. Full strength, not watered down, not turning a blind eye to some of the harder places. Because we so much want to be in control of our lives. We want to call the shots. And so therefore we want to banish any thought of giving an account to someone, answering to someone, listening to someone, following someone, submitting to someone. I read where the rationalist during the height of the Enlightenment period. So that period in world history was where man thought, look at all we've done. They were just riding on the crest of a wave of all that man could do, all that man had discovered. Oh, man. And during the height of that Enlightenment period, I read that so many people were so committed to the supremacy of their own sufficiency. We can do it. that whenever they went through places like the Alps, they would pull the shades in their carriages because they did not want to see something so big and so glorious, because it made them feel smaller than they thought they really were. Now we look back and I'm just amused by that. You're in a stinking little carriage being pulled by horses. You don't even have cars. You're not moving fast. You think you're so great. Nothing's changed today. Today, still, people are living their lives to a large degree pulling the shades to block out God, 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 because we want to be in control. We don't want to think about a God who rules and reigns and owns us, that we should submit to whom we'll be accountable. What are some of the ways we today pull the shades to block out God? What are some of the ways? I think higher education is one way. Don't hear me saying, don't get a degree. Don't hear me saying, don't go to college. Don't hear me saying, don't read books, don't think. But do hear me saying, one way that can get twisted and abused is higher education can become a way of pulling the shades and saying, I don't want to see that because I've got better explanations. Here's a way of explaining all that without God, without God, without God. Evolution. Evolution is man's best explanation of how we got here without God. And it's pretty sad. Pretty sad. And the fact that so many intelligent men and women embrace it and get so hopping mad if any school board even considers presenting both views, creationism and evolution, is a telltale sign. Ding, 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 ding. You ought to say to yourself, something other than just intellectual issues are at stake here. You know what's at stake here? Our very lives. Who's going to tell me what to do? That's what's at stake. That's why they get so hopping mad. There can't be a God. We don't want there to be a God. Buy this. Take this explanation instead. Evolution is man's best explanation of how we got here apart from God. Psychology is man's best explanation of why I do what I do apart from God. The Bible has much better explanations for how we got here. The Bible has much better explanations for why you do what you do. Entertainment is man's best attempt to not think about either of those questions. Huh? Both those questions are burning in the hearts of every human being. How did I get here? What's this all about? Why do I do what I do? What's the purpose in life? Evolution is an explanation for man how you got here. Psychology is the explanation for why you do what you do. And entertainment is the attempt to not think about either one of those questions. Just keep me amused. Keep me entertained. I don't want to think. I don't want to ponder that. I don't want to consider that. See, we used to recreate. The word that was used most often in culture used to be recreation. And it came from the word to recreate. Get away from what you're normally doing day after day and pull aside for some refreshment and to recreate. Good thing. Entertainment is much more just keep me so numbed, so buzzed by the speed at which the screen is changing and the pictures and the sound and the movement and the music that I just can't think seriously about anything. And if you do enough of this, you do get to where you just aren't interested in thinking about anything of substance anymore. That's just three of many, many things. I could go on and list you working all the time. Money, materialism, sexual pleasure. All these things are ways of pulling the shade and saying, I don't want to think about God. I don't want to see God. Look in 2 Timothy. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. Look at what it says about learning, education, getting these answers. 2 Timothy 3, 7 to 9. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of what? The truth. You know what you see so often in our culture is it's almost like the more you learn, the less you know. 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 Now please don't hear me advocating not learning, not growing, not being educated, not reading. You know that's not where I come from. I want you to read. I want you to be educated. Not just in theology, but life. Read books. But there's a danger when you begin to think, this is a means by which I will know everything I need to know, and I'll make all decisions, and I'll have it all sketched out just like this, and I won't need God. And I'll strap myself into the driver's seat and I can do this thing. Watch out. It says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. The truth about God and why you're really here and why you do what you do. They resist that. Resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Some of you right now are wondering, what's wrong with my life? What's wrong? What's wrong? I thought getting that boyfriend would do it. I thought getting married would do it. I thought having that first child, we have a child now, would do it. I thought starting my own business and getting it up and running and achieving some of those goals would do it. I thought getting my golf score down would do it. I thought the hair transplant would do it. You know, I thought the second home or refinishing the basement would do it. None of these things do it. What is missing from your life is God. And not just any God, not just a fuzzy God, not a generic God, a stunning, resplendent, majestic, all-consuming fire, holy, just, merciful, compassionate, full of grace, wisdom, knowledge, truth, honor, blessing, glory, God. That's what your soul yearns for. You're confused about what you're really wanting. It's not another vehicle. It's not another home. Your soul is yearning for God, a glorious God, a big God, a God that's worthy of you giving your life for. That's what's in there. That's what that ache is. That's what you're missing. In this passage, you see that God is the almighty creator who holds your very world in place right now. Right now. Back in Isaiah chapter 40 again. Look in verse 12. It says, he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's measured the heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The writer, Isaiah, has turned to two pictures of two of the biggest things that we can relate to. Mountains, oceans. It says, let me put things in perspective. This God that you have to deal with, this God that rules over, this God that watches over, holds all that stuff in the hollow of his hand. The biggest things you can relate to. Think about it. How much men and women long to conquer those things. People give their very lives, give their whole lives training to scale a particular mountain. Mount Kilimanjaro or whatever. And many people lose their lives every year just for the sense of we did that. We scaled that mountain. And God spoke that mountain into existence, and that mountain is like in the hollow of his hand. Oceans. People give their lives for training and preparing to sail across a particular ocean. And that ocean, with you and your little boat sailing across it, just fits in the hollow of his hand. Just a few weeks ago, we were in Destin, Florida. And the very last day that we were there was the day that Tropical Storm Arlene was arriving. Not a hurricane. Tropical storm. Started off talking about hurricane, but then it got scaled down. So it's going to be a tropical storm. Tropical storm Arlene hitting the Gulf Coast of Florida at Destin, where we were, was something to see. We'd gone from an area in the ocean where we were playing every day, from here probably to the back door, the exit of the sanctuary, just beautiful. Walk all the way out chest deep, just still see your feet, just thrashing around, just our little playground, to looking out there and seeing dark, green, churning, broiling cauldron of an ocean with huge crashing waves, huge waves, just tearing up the beach, just taking out scoops of the beach back with it. We went out there, as any good dad, concerned about the safety of his family. I said, now's the time to boogie board. Let's get out there. Grab your boards. You'll never see waves like this again, kids. Let's go. Let's go. And we got down there, we got in the water this deep and couldn't go for it. Smaller children turned back, but me and my twin brother and older teenagers went on, got on our boards, and we could just paddle as hard as we could go. We worked at it for 45 minutes to get out to where those biggest waves were and could not. Two were just exhausted, arms and limbs. Then the scary part was we looked at where we were, And we were like 2 football fields down the beach from where we'd left our towels. Just like that. The power of that water. And just, we're nothing in there, just thrashing around trying to go out there and ride one of those. Next day when we woke up, even bigger, bigger waves. Now she was really here. Arlene had arrived. I said, let's not get in. I had the sense to not get in. Let's go see it. Let's go down there. Let's get close. Load the family in the van, drive down to the parking lot that's closest to the beach there and get out. We were there until police ran us off and said, this whole parking lot's going to collapse any minute. I was like, I want to be here when that happens. I want to see that. But we're standing there. These same waves now are filled with staircases that have been ripped off the back of condos. Entire staircases that it would take me and the whole youth group to carry one of these. And they're just bobbing and just being tossed like it's nothing. We get out of the van, which my wife wanted to get out of the van. We get out of the van and go over to the edge. You couldn't even stand there without gripping the rail because the wind was so strong it would just throw you back. I've never felt anything like that. And someone who was local there, that's lived there all their life, that was standing there also, said, this is 30 mile an hour wind. I said, you're kidding. He said, when the hurricane hit last fall, last September here, it was 100, 110, 120 mile an hour wind. That was 30 mile an hour wind. The power of our God in the ocean, in the mountains, in the wind. The writer says, look at your almighty creator who holds your very world in place. He's got such power. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Psalm 8, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've displayed your glory in the heavens, in the stars, in the moon, in the sun. When I consider these things, what is man that you are even mindful of him? Why do you even take note of us? He turns from the mountains in verse 12 to the skies in verse 26 with the stars and the heaven and the moon and says he calls them all by name. He can name everything you see up there. Sir James Jeans, the famous British astronomer, once said, the universe appears to be designed by a pure mathematician. Indeed it is. Pure mathematician. There's nothing's there by chance. There's no randomness. That all of this is moving just as it should. It's just rubbish when you read articles and you see statements about time plus chance plus matter produced all that you see. Rubbish! Time plus chance plus matter will produce nothing. And then I still want to say, where'd you get the matter, huh? Where did that matter that you have, that's in your equation, where did that come from? With the Big Bang. Who pulled the trigger? Where'd you get the stuff that slung everywhere when it went bang? No matter what they want to say, if you push on it a little further, you still end up coming back to God. God. Not just a fuzzy, generic, you know, God. An intelligent designer full of glory and splendor and might and wonder and majesty. When you contemplate the order of the earth, the solar system, the stellar universe, you see that nothing was left to chance, nothing. The angle of the earth on its axis at 23 degrees produces our seasons. And scientists tell us that if the earth was not angled at 23 degrees, vapors would push both north and south across the earth and would pile up continents of ice unless it was angled at 23 degrees producing our seasons. The earth's weight has been estimated at 6 sextillion tons. 6 sextillion tons. That's a 6 with 21 zeros after it. That's the weight of this earth. 6 sextillion tons, and God has hung it on nothing. That's what Job 26:7 says. You stretch the heavens across the north, you hang the earth on nothing. There it hangs. 6 sextillion tons, yet it's perfectly balanced and turns easily on its axis, held in place by unseen bands of gravitation, held in place, I would say, by unseen hands. Our God. And you know what just amazes me and just is so striking? The same hands that hold this earth in place at a 23-degree axis, turning as it should, producing our seasons, rotating around the sun, giving us day, giving us night. The same hands that do that are the hands that laid down and were willing to be nailed to the cross for us. Look at it with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Look whose hands are keeping everything in place. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, and this whole chapter in Colossians chapter 1 is all about Christ. He's extolling the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ above angels and everything else, visions and whatever. Because this letter is a rebuttal to a movement they had called Gnosticism, higher knowledge, a higher way. And he says, hey, there's nothing higher than Christ. There's nothing bigger than Jesus. There's nothing above Christ. That's the context in which this is being said. So the him is being referred to Christ. Watch it now. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things, what? Hold together or consist or sustained. In him all things hold together. He's holding it all together. Now this is mind-boggling. I cannot explain this fully, but it's worth you just thinking about for a minute. That little baby, when Christ took on flesh, the incarnation, and came and was lying in a manger, that little baby lying in a manger on the straw with the stink of manure all around was at that moment still holding all things in place. Please know that he didn't stop being God while he was there. That's not what the Bible teaches. He was fully God and fully man. And the God who keeps the universe going, the earth on its axis, all things going as they should, was in the form of a little baby humbled in a manger on straw, coming to die for those that revile him, for those that were enemies, for those that were running from him. What love, what mercy, what grace. And if right now you're sitting here, if there's anyone in your life that you haven't forgiven, someone that's wronged you, look what Christ did for you. Look what the Son of God, equal to God, the God of the universe, he says in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but laid it aside and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in appearance in flesh as man, willing to give his life even to the point of death, yes, death on the cross, so that God therefore now also has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those of earth, of those under the earth, and declare, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. See the Almighty Creator who holds your very world in place. I want you to also see the glory of a wonderful counselor who doesn't need our advice. The wonderful counselor who doesn't need our advice. Look in verse 13 and 14 again of Isaiah 40. Verse 13 and 14. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's taught him? Who's given him counsel? Who instructed him? Nobody. God knows all. He never reads a book to stay current. He never takes a continuing education course to get up on the latest in his fields. He doesn't have a posse of elite scholars gathered around him to counsel him on world issues. He's never led an emergency board meeting to hammer out a response to a world crisis. He knows all knowledge and wisdom, and he has it immediately accessible. Immediately. Last week for Father's Day, we had some people give testimony. E.J. Williams talked about his dad and all that he knows. I don't know how he knows all that he knows, and I don't know where he keeps what he knows after he knows it. As great a man as Jay Williams is, and I don't know how he keeps all that he knows either. He was in my small group for a while. He could debate you on any world issue you want to name. Name it, he'll debate you on it. Maybe he doesn't know. He just acts like he knows. He's really good at acting like he knows. Maybe that's it. He's the best bluffer that's ever walked the face of the earth. But it actually seems like he really does know. Despite that, Jay Williams and no other human being has total recall of everything they've ever known. We lose it. It grows fuzzy. It grows dim. Don't you hate those moments? I'm having more of them now, where you think, what is that name, that book, that movie, that place, that where we went last week? What? You can feel it's there, but you can't put your hand on it. God never has a moment like that. Never, ever, ever, ever. All knowledge, all wisdom, immediately accessible. Boom. Knows it. No, there's not one particular area he's better on. He's been paying more attention with history for a while, so he's grown kind of dim on math. That's how we are as we go through school. The quarter that I was taking biology, I was on it. Got that whole cell thing down. Next quarter when I don't have biology and it's chemistry or it's physics or something else, that just fades on me. I can't keep it all. God keeps it all. No one describes the wisdom and knowledge of God better than A.W. Tozer in his little book, The Knowledge of the Holy. Listen to what he says. He says, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones, dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he never discovers anything, he's never surprised, he's never amazed, he never wonders. God never says, I wonder. He doesn't wonder. He knows. Nor does he seek information or ask questions. Almighty Creator, wonderful counselor. He's also the sovereign king who rules over every authority in your life. Look in verse 21. Actually, start in verse 23. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He's the one that puts something in someone in place, and he's the one that takes them out. No, listen to me, hear me this morning. There's no authority in your life. There's no human being in your life that you're having to serve under or submit to that is not there by the direct, sovereign decree and will of God. And they may be wretched. They may not be godly. They may not be godly, but it's only God who has them there. The only reason they're there is God's not frustrated and saying, oh my goodness, I never would have had them there. Absolutely not. All, he says, he sits above the circle of the earth and people are like grasshoppers. He raises up one, he puts down another. That boss that's driving you crazy is only there. She's only there. He's only there by the divine decree and sovereign will of God. That government leader that you think is doing such a sorry job, the whole nation's going down the tubes because of them, or county or city or whatever, wherever your concern lies greatest, is there by the sovereign decree and will of God. Teenagers, young people, children, that mom and dad or mom only or dad only that you have, that you think is ruining your life, is there by God's sovereign decree and will. He chose them for you, even if they're not godly. God is sovereign over all of that. God is working through all of that. One more thing I don't want you to miss in the glory of God here. He's a personal shepherd who never ceases helping you, never tires of helping you. He knows exactly where you are and never tires of helping you. Look in verses 27 to 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He's on it. He's on it. He's on it. Don't believe the lie that Satan's trying to get some of you to believe this morning, that God doesn't see where you are, doesn't care where you are, and that things will never be made right. That's a lie. God sees where you are. God cares about where you are. And things will be made right, but it might not happen in this life. But we live as if this is it. This is not it, folks. This isn't it. And things will be made right. If you live 70, 80, 90 miserable years on this earth and spend eternity in heaven with the Lamb, it'll be nothing. Nothing. And if you live 70, 80, 90 years on this earth with all the cars you wanted, the right house, the right clothes, the best of health, the best of friends, the best that life says is it, and spend eternity in hell, you're the loser. Scripture says in Matthew 6, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you give in exchange for your soul? If he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul, he loses. Your God sees where you are today. He cares about where you are today. And things will be made right. He's a just God. His throne is a throne of justice and mercy. Things will be made right. There's going to be a day of reckoning. You've not been passed over. You've not been forsaken. You're not left orphaned. You have a God, and he's good, and he cares, and he's on his throne, and he limits, orders, and controls all things for his glory and our good. He limits it. He orders it. He controls it for his glory and our good. There's not somebody else at the control desk. It's God. He's on it. Let's take a long look at the glory of God. Secondly, you need to take an honest look at what you personally are thinking about this God. Two times in this passage, he stops. It's almost like the writer's on a roll, you know, with all this oceans and mountains, and the nations are a drop in the bucket, and look at the heavens. He calls them all by name. Two times he stops in the midst of all this and says, wait a minute, verse 18 and verse 25. To whom will you liken God? Who do you compare him to? What do you think he's like? Here's the reason. Listen, if the truth of Isaiah 40 and all this description about God doesn't intersect with your heart and mind and make its home there, it will not affect you at all. It will make no difference in your life. It'll just all be academic, just dry data instead of life-changing devotion. What do you think about God? Who do you think he is? And for most of you, if you attend this church or if you've grown up in the church, you could give the party answer. You could say, oh yeah, he's sovereign, he's big, he's good, he's... But when the pain comes, when the trial hits, when the good friend does you wrong, when the job situation passes you by, when you get stabbed in the back, when you get that health report, what do you think right then? That's what we're after. Right then, who do you think God is? That's when it matters. This picture and these songs that we sing need to be right there in your lap, in your heart, flooding your mind when those things happen. To whom will you liken God? Who is he on Monday? Who is he on Thursday night? Who is he in those dark times? I'm not asking you who is he when we're all sitting here with our Bibles and we're singing songs and we're smiling. I'm asking you who is he then? Who he is then needs to become who he is that we're seeing right now. When those two things become one, your life will be changed. Will your circumstances be changed? No. Will you be changed in the midst of those circumstances and able to go through them so differently than you would otherwise? Yes. Yes, yes, and amen. Yes. So take an honest look at who you think he is. What have you been thinking? A.W. Tozer in the same book says, marvelous statement. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to your mind when you think about God? How big is he for you? Oh yeah, he's done great things for other people, but is your story, is your song, is your main thing always a Psalm 73 thing? You know Psalm 73? Oh, God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot is almost slipped. The wicked have it so much better. The pride is their necklace around their neck. There's no pain in their death. There's no sorrows. They have it so good. He knew the right answer. God is good, but as for me, it's made almost no difference that I love him. Where is this good God? And it's not until I think verse 18 of Psalm 73 says, but when I came into the sanctuary of God, Then I understood their end. That's why we come together. You come together and you're reminded of what the truth is. Your flesh has been going one way. Your mind has been confused. You've been deceived by the evil one. You've been believing lies. And you come back into the sanctuary and you remember, oh, now I see their end. They're the ones that are going to suffer. They're the ones that God is good to me. Take an honest look at what you're thinking about this God. And lastly, take a joyful look at how he'll change your life. Verses 29 to 31 of Isaiah 40. Very familiar verses that talk about when you're in your weakness, he'll be strong. You'll rise up like wings of eagles. You'll walk and not grow weary. You'll run and not faint. All of that, verses 29 to 31, is only possible, as the worship team comes back, please, only possible in Christ. In Christ, that rising up on eagle's wings, that running and not growing weary, that walking and not fainting, that is only possible in Christ. There's not some trick. There's not just some principles. Well, I want some of that. I want some of that. Let me tell you where that is. It's in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Verses 29 to 31 can only be accomplished in your life as Jesus Christ reigns in you, rules in you, lives in you, makes his home in you. As we close, I want you to see that. Turn over to Isaiah 42. This same writer begins to talk about Christ. Isaiah 42. He says, "Behold, my servant," he's talking about Christ, "whom I be uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." This is a gentle Savior. This is a loving Savior. You ever seen a cattail or a reed on the side of a pond that's been snapped and it's just hanging by a thread? There's just little stringy things holding that top part there. That's some of you right now. That's a picture of your life. You're so bruised, and I'm not talking about physically. I mean your life, emotionally, your soul, where you are in life. You're a bruised reed. You're just hanging on by a thread. And God's word says he will not snap you off. He will not break you off. Our God is good. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's gentle and he's loving. All the while he holds all this in place and puts rulers down and raises rulers up and sees your broken reed of a life and loves you and will not just snap it off. That's good. That's good. That's the kind of Savior he's given us. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. God the Father is talking about God the Son. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and as a light to the Gentiles. God the Father has given us this gift of his Son. I'll give you as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Worship God.